sure appreciate those songs that Josh led us in. This is My Father's World. Isn't that a great song? Let me ne'er forget. Though the wrong seems off so strong, he is the ruler yet.
It's a great, great hymn.
Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Great, great song. How is your mom doing?
Well, the power of prayer is just an amazing thing. She had her blood pressure went up to 102 over 94. 202 over
94. Oh my goodness.
And you know, I sent the prayer chain request out, and it just started steadily coming down. And at 4 o'clock, we were back home.
So she's back home?
She's at home.
That's great. How did she know? Was she feeling dizzy?
She was having a really terrific headache. It was just like on one side of her head and her neck.
Do they know what caused it?
They said it could be her blood pressure went up because of the headache, or she had the headache because of the blood pressure.
Right.
So, it's kind of, but they don't know. But, you know, when your blood pressure gets to that point,
Right. I'm glad the Lord knows things that doctors don't.
That's right.
And Josh, did you want to say anything about the picnic coming up?
I was just going to ask Mr. Steve if we could send out a thing for chairs. Just to remind people to bring chairs. I forgot to mention that. I wrote a few things.
You can tell Josh has been out here cleaning stuff up. Looks really nice.
So
I appreciate you doing
chairs,
that.
Chairs, and then that's pretty much it. And just remind them to bring, you know, drink, some water for themselves or whatever they want to drink. Pretty much everything else I'll pretty much be handling. You know, if anybody wants to volunteer to bring some eggs. Probably need about 3 dozen.
Raw?
Yeah, for the egg toss.
I'll bring my own.
No rubber chickens and no rubber eggs.
Hard boiled.
So we need some eggs. We're going to get zip ties instead of the rope this year. Because the rope comes undone.
Okay. Well, one of the marvelous truths that we see in the book of Isaiah is that God certainly is gracious to us. And we know that he longs to be gracious. There's a passage in Isaiah 55. We're not there yet, but if you just take a moment and turn there with us. It gives us a good reminder, and that is that God doesn't do things the way that we do things. The statement is in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. As high as the heavens, higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't think like him. And I'm so glad he doesn't think like us. We need to get right with him and come in submission to him and say, "Lord, you know what you're doing." And humbly follow. Because his way is far better. And there are things that he does and he can do that aren't even in our thought process. I mean, who would think that you would go through the water instead of around the water or instead of over the water? Who would think that? Who would think that the way to get the earth straightened out is just to have a massive flood? I wouldn't have thought that. I wouldn't have thought to make the sun stand still or the earth literally stand still and a whole day. Think about that so we can finish a battle. even though Joshua called upon that in prayer, it was God who made it happen. And it's he turns to Gideon, and Gideon's going to fight a huge army, and he goes, "You have too many people." Who would think? Would that be your initial response in something like that? It wouldn't be. It's not a natural inclination on our hearts. And all the way through Scripture, you see God responding and doing things that we just would never do. How are you going to get a couple to Bethlehem? Well, let's just tax the whole world. It's a magnificent thought process. I would have never thought about that. And so all the way through Scripture, we see God's grace being displayed in ways that we could have never fathomed. Not only does he think differently than us logistically, but he is far kinder than we are. And it surprises us. I think this is why Isaiah 53 starts off, "Who could believe this?" And so we go back to this marvelous passage as we see the picture of the Messiah. And we really stand in awe over the fact that God is doing something here that is really clearly undefinable, inexplicable to us, that God would work in such a way. Here he has been calling a people, as Isaiah has been repeating over and over again through the marvelous Spirit of God, that these are obstinate people. They're rebellious people. They're people that have despised and rejected the Holy One. He's the Holy One. He's the one that has created all things. But they've despised and rejected him. And you know, much like the disciples, if you and I saw a mass of indigence and they were just always begging for something, and as Jesus made it real clear in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, the only reason you really follow me is because you eat. That's the only reason you're really following me. And our initial inclination would be, you're just users and you need to get out of here. And that fundamentally was the response of the disciples. Send them home. But Jesus said, let's feed them. Now, I wouldn't have naturally thought about, well, first of all, 5,000. I'm not real good at hospitality anyway, but 5,000 is just a little bit over the top. And much like in the Gospel of Mark, where people are pressing around Jesus, it seems like night and day, and his family's not even allowed to sleep, they said, you have lost your mind. And in a way, Jesus turns to him and he says, I've never been so sane. You need to think differently. And that really is what repentance is all about. It's us getting on the track of God and beginning to see the way that he does things and think the way that he thinks. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. As you go through the book of Isaiah, what is clear is that these people don't deserve mercy. But God is going to rescue them anyway. And we come to these marvelous chapters, starting with chapter 40, in which he starts by saying, I'm going to comfort you, folks. And how do you begin by comforting somebody that really at this juncture have failed miserably, not only in following their God, but as they have followed other gods, have found themselves in a mess? And they have been now despised and rejected by the other nations. So here they are, not unlike us. We decide that we're not going to follow God. We find ourselves in a mess. We find our life in a mess. We find things in disarray. And where we turn? Well, you would think that you would turn immediately to God, but that's not what we do. We turn to all sorts of different resources and sources. Not unlike Ahaz, who turns the Assyrians, which ultimately end up to be the demise of Israel, and I would say clearly a thorn in Judah. But it's just the nature, it's our nature to turn to other resources. And in Isaiah chapter 44, he says, look, when are you going to stop relying on your tinker toys? I mean, he talks about these wood article, these wood idols that they've carved out. And he goes, that's what you're putting your trust in. When are you going to stop doing that? Why don't you turn to me? And we read in Isaiah chapter 40, one of the greatest chapters, of Isaiah in the sense that you see the sovereignty and the power and the majesty of God, and how at the very end he says, and I want to lift you up with wings like eagles. But you read that marvelous chapter and he says, all of the nations are like nothing to me. They're like specks on the scales. They're less than nothing. And you begin to see the great majesty and the power of God, you would say to yourself, well, why wouldn't I turn to him? Why wouldn't I trust him? Obviously, he's the one that can do stuff. And so you see the grandeur of God in Isaiah chapter 40 and 41, and God begins to call out to Israel, and he says, so why aren't you calling to me? By the time you go through, and as we start heading towards Isaiah 53, we begin to see that they're not going to call out. And God says, you know what? I've been silent long enough. I'm going to come and rescue you. Once again, the nature of man would be fine. You don't want to call out? You want to turn to other gods? You don't want to follow me? You want to despise and reject me? Good. You get what you deserve. And we'd let them go. I mean, we know they're heading for the captivity of Babylon. And okay, fine. Stay there. You've dug this pit, I just lie in it. He doesn't do it. And I go, why is he so nice to them? Of course, when it comes to us, we're going, why isn't he nicer to me? But the kindness of God, it just doesn't cease, does it? And he said, It's like he turns to them and he goes, I bet you're feeling despised and rejected yourself. And they're saying, yeah. He said, that's how I'm going to come to earth. Despised and rejected. And as we get closer to Isaiah 53, he starts using words like, you need to listen. Remember us going through that? You need to listen. Because the thing that I'm about to tell you, you're not going to believe. You're just not going to believe this. And it really is unbelievable. I mean, you come to chapter 53, verse 1, what is the question? What's the question?
Who has believed
this? Who has believed this? This is an unbelievable thing. I mean, God is going to rescue his people. He's more powerful than anything. All the nations on the earth are nothing. He made the heavens. I love the phrase. He says, I made the heavens by myself alone. You know, it's like, you know, maybe we can help God out. I think I did that by myself. And you can't help but stand in awe as you begin to read these powerful texts. And then he turns and he says, but I'm going to be a disciple to you. I'm going to turn my back and allow it to be beaten. And I'm going to become one of you. I mean, it's in the book of Isaiah that we read, a child will be born. And we're just taken back by, how can this be, the creator of the universe coming as a lowly child? And when he comes, will he not be dressed in kingly array? No. He will have no stately form or majesty, Isaiah 53 will say, that we should look on him. He will be born in a lowly place with lowly parents. They themselves will be, as it were, a type of indigent. And they will be despised themselves. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, as they will find themselves working in that particular area? And he will be derided as the carpenter's son. This is who he is. If he were to pass by us, we would not recognize him. We would not say, hey, there's the Messiah. We've often made comment, it seems like John the Baptist was even confused. He says, I wouldn't have known him had the dove not descended upon him. He's unrecognizable. And so we begin to see this description that is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. Now, Scripture is picking up at this point because what he's wanting to tell us is that he has come to relate to us. It kind of reminds us of the passage in Hebrew that tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, that he is a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He came into a world and suffered the same problems that we had, and ultimately far greater than we could even imagine. He came to identify with his people. Now, the point that Isaiah is going to make here is this, that we had griefs, we had sorrows, we had afflictions, but they were ours. We deserved them. We earned them. That's why he'll say in this particular chapter, as we've already read, they were our griefs, our sorrows, our afflictions. They belong to us. We worked hard for those. I know people don't like to take responsibility for their own actions. They don't like to take responsibility for their own problems, but the bottom line is the problem is with us, not with God. It says this in verse 4, surely though, our griefs he himself bore. Why is he taking on our griefs? This is a strange anomaly, isn't it? That the creator of the universe would come and take on our griefs? The things that we had brought about in our lives, the problems that we have, the wounds we're brought on by ourselves, the penalties of our twisted, convoluted lifestyle. Because he actually uses that particular word within the text when he talks about our iniquities. Iniquities is in reference to a twisted, perverted lifestyle. Yeah, we have problems because we're deranged. We don't think right. We don't think like God. And that's a big problem because God thinks right. And if we don't think like God, what's the other way? That would be wrong. That's the way we think consistently. And it's the reason why we find ourselves in mess. We feel very comfortable when we can make our own decision, but that's when you ought to fear the most. I often tell my wife, when difficulties come and there's nothing I can do, I go, I feel really good about that. Because at least I can't get in the mix and mess it up. You know, it's in God's hands. I'm good with leaving it in his hands. But when I can get in there, there's going to be something that I'm going to do that's just going to throw the monkey wrench in. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we did not esteem him great for this. We turned to him and said, you deserve this. We esteemed him stricken. And we said that God really is against you. In fact, as the rulers were accusing him, they were saying, you blaspheme God. He did not. Paul reminds us that oftentimes ministry is being willing to be misunderstood. And if anybody's ever played the role of parent, they understand that doing the right thing oftentimes means being willing to be misunderstood. We ourselves esteemed him, stricken, smitten of God. And he deserved humiliation. But he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, the peace that was given to us, it was necessary for somebody to pay the price in order for us to receive that. Well, that fell on him. He then states in verse 6 and interjects this marvelous metaphor of sorts, as he says, all we like sheep. It's a great description because we are so much like sheep. We don't like to admit it, but we're basically silly, stupid, vulnerable, and clueless. It's a pretty good description of sheep. They are a helpless kind of animal. They cannot function without their shepherd. They would die if they have no shepherd. First of all, they're coats would get so full, it would get so heavy that before long they couldn't walk anymore, and they just tilt over and they would fall on their back, and there they would die. They could not pick themselves up. The shearing process is necessary to actually keep them alive. By nature, they're always curious about where there's grass somewhere else. In their pursuit to go to some other place other than where they are, these restless hankerings that they have, these new and different pastures. Obviously, it's greener on the other side. Causes them to go recklessly into places where no man has dared go before. And as they go into these places, there's all kinds of evil. Well, they're defenseless animals. There's nothing that they're going to do to protect themselves. There's nothing that they can do to protect themselves. They are a walking, talking meal for basically Meals on Wheels without the wheels. I mean, there they are just available to everybody. And they have made themselves vulnerable. The way that they run, the way that they do things, they almost look, in many cases, they start getting in, at times, frenzies. And if you've ever watched them, they can kind of run like sideways, and then sometimes they'll even fall over in the process of that. Once again, I think a lot of that has to do with their coats. Strangely enough, they are prone to follow other sheep. There was a Puritan that actually wrote on this, and he was watching his sheep one day, and he said one sheep decided as they were crossing the bridge to jump off the bridge. And he said they all followed after the one sheep, thinking really nothing of it. There he goes, us too. You know, I think that that man does the same thing, don't you? I mean, you know, we everybody's doing it. Is it good for you? I haven't thought about that. Are they happy doing it? I didn't think about it that either. Then why are you doing it? Everybody's doing it. It's probably the only answer that we have. But I guess if there's one thing that defines them the most, it is that when they leave, they are helpless to come back by themselves. That literally defines us. When we stray, we cannot find our way back. We have no sense of equilibrium and compass. We just don't. We don't know where to go. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, is Jesus looking out over the multitudes, and it says, and he looked at them, and he began to feel compassion for them, and he wept for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. These are sheep that are lost. These are sheep that are dead. These are sheep that will not last. They are sheep that are miserable. They are sheep that will be not fed. They will not know the still waters. They will not be restored. They will not know the green pastures. They will not be comforted by the shepherd. They will live a life of fear and anxiety, and they will be overwhelmed. Thus the word stray. If you look with me in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We mentioned the fact that this particular word is actually used to describe a drunken man earlier in Isaiah. Take a moment and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. It says in chapter 28, as it gives the description of Ephraim, which is once again a symbol of the fat and those that have a lot of pride and arrogance, feeling like they're very self-confident because everything is going well. So they can go their own way. They can do their own thing. And he says, you're just being proud drunkards. He uses the statement here, if you look with me in verse 6, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, strength to those who repel the onslaught of the gate. And these also, look at the word here, reel with wine. You see that word there? Reel with wine. That's the word astray. Ta'al. Same word. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have reeled. You could put in there. These also reel with wine, and they stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, and now he describes what that means. They are what?
Confused.
All we like sheep are confused. We have decided to go our own way, and it's not long before we are asking ourselves, where are we? Where is that water? Where's the green pasture? Why do those wolves look at me that way? There's all kinds of things that begin to happen, and we become confused. Confused. Scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, that God had actually put a spirit of confusion upon them. He actually uses the phrase, a spirit of deep sleep. He describes them in chapter 44, verse 18, as those who do not know, nor do they understand. That's a perfect description of confusion, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 21, verse 3 and 4 actually uses the word reel again and couples it with words like, they were bewildered and overwhelmed. I don't know if you're getting the picture or not, but when he's talking about stray, he's putting in there all of the emotions that come with this. And it's as if they don't know which way is up. In a way, it is the grace of God that we're plain, dumb, stupid sheep. It is, in a way, our only saving grace. Paul will make mention of this in Acts chapter 17 when he makes reference to the Gentiles. He says, you were ignorant in your unbelief. And God has overlooked your ignorance. I don't know if you've ever looked at some animals and you go, well, it's just a dumb, stupid animal. You know? And you give them a pass. You know, if you felt like they had been through college, you're going to hold them to a higher standard. But it's a dumb sheep. What does he know? He doesn't know what he's doing. He falls over and dies, you know. So it's God's grace to call us sheep. In his compassion, he looks at us and he goes, just dumb sheep. And he feels compassion for us. We take the quality of sheep and we go astray. The nature of sheep is to go astray, and that's the nature we embrace. I'm a sheep. I go astray. That's what I do. And we just love doing it. All we like sheep. So it doesn't seem to be that there's an exception to the rule. We just all do that. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, perfect tense, has completely, willingly, wittingly, decided to go our own way. Now, it's to be noted that at this point, he's using the word sheep. He's not using the word lamb. When it comes to Christ, he will switch to the word lamb. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He wants to make it clear, we made a conscious choice. You know, once again, I know people want to call themselves victims. You know, we couldn't help it, whatever you want to say. And he says, no, you're full-grown sheep. You made your decision. But in all fairness, you are a dumb sheep. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 6, he tells Isaiah, he says, so look, let's render these people stupid. They'll have eyes, but they won't see, and they'll have ears, but they won't hear. Let's just call them stupid. And I'm going to rescue these stupid people in grace. You know, next time you kind of get insulted about the word stupid, probably what you ought to do is just thank God that you're stupid. But in that respect. Well, we tend to wander off and we tend to not be able to come back. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I like the way he puts this. I must go get them. Did you notice in the text he doesn't go, I'm just going to sit here and wait for him to come in. We don't know where he is. We don't know what we're looking for. He's going to get us. I am so thankful for that. Luke chapter 15, verse 4 talks about the one sheep that is lost. He leaves the 99. He's got them corralled. He's got to go get the one. You would think that perhaps there would be some sort of homing device in sheep, like with geese or something, but no, they don't even have those. And so he's got to go get them. There's a great passage in Ezekiel chapter 34, if you turn there with me. And you wouldn't think naturally that you'd find a passage about shepherds in Ezekiel, but one of the greatest passages of shepherds is found in Ezekiel chapter 34. He begins to describe the fact that the shepherds that were supposed to be taking care of the sheep had been derelict in their responsibilities. They had not been doing what they should be doing. He says, so he finds the sheep in verse 4, they're sickly, they have not strengthened those that are diseased, you've not healed them. There are sheep that are broken up, they're scattered, you've not brought them back. Nor, look at the phrase here, nor have you sought for the lost. You have to go get them, but you have not sought for them. Why are they scattered? Verse 5 is very clear. They were scattered, watch the phrase, for lack of a shepherd. And, talk about vulnerability, they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every hill, and my flock were scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek them. Wow. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I'm going to seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I'll feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in the rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Wonderful passage. I am the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why? He goes after you, and he'll take care of you. Well, all of us like sheep, as Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We're obstinate enough to just say, it doesn't matter, we're just going to do it. With this little thought. And let me just, you know, I don't want to overemphasize this, but it does bear more emphasizing that we are restless. It's our nature to wonder. I am so glad God knows this. I'm so glad that he shares this with us. Without thought, we pursue, think about it. Without thought, we pursue in a moment just a moment, without thought, we'll make one bad decision that could virtually ruin our whole life. One thought. And we didn't even take that moment to think about it. It then turns in verse 7 and reads this way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now, the phrase there, he was oppressed, is in the passive, which is saying that he's receiving this from somebody else. We were afflicted by virtue of our transgressions. But he was oppressed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Now watch the phrase, because the one who longs to identify with us is now stepping in. I'm going to come like a lamb. Not a sheep, a lamb. And the one thing that we know about the lamb is that we actually use a particular phrase, the innocent lamb. Lambs are just innocent. And they don't necessarily by nature go astray. They by nature follow the leader of the house, by nature, without thought. It kind of reminds you of the fact that Jesus says, I came to do my Father's will. That's all I'm going to do. Without thought of harm that may come by following him, just going. And you know, lambs will even have a tendency as they watch the sheep go in for slaughter to run ahead of them so they can be a part of it. Because their thought isn't, hey, we're going to be slaughtered. Their thought is, hey, I'm going next to mom and dad. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He took on vulnerability. Think about that. God is not identifying with us going astray, but he is identifying with us being sheep. And he says, you have chosen the quality of straying. I have chosen the quality of weakness.
Yeah. When the disciples were with John the Baptist, he could have said, behold the Messiah, or many things, but he said,
behold the Lamb.
Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the
world. And of all things to take on, the one who made the world by himself alone, he took on that marvelous picture of helplessness, of weakness, of vulnerability, of submission with no regard to self. Almost, it kind of reminds you of Hebrews, for the joy set before him. And you have this picture of this lamb frolicking, not even thinking about the slaughtering that's about to come on. And that doesn't mean that Christ didn't know what he's heading for. But what it does mean is, you see that lamb? That's me. It says this in verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The word oppression there actually makes reference to the fact that he was led in restraints. Can you imagine the God of the universe? We put some chains around him and think we're restraining him. We're pulling him around with chains as if that is going to stop him. In his willingness, he was bound. And we led him away. This is how we esteemed him, as Scripture says. And it uses another word, by oppression, which makes reference to restraints, and judgment. You see that particular phrase? What he's talking about there is that as a result of the process, due process of law and litigation, We found him guilty. Now, the point of this is this, that we gave it much thought. This was not an arbitrary decision. This was not some oops moment in our lives. We declared him worthy of this suffering through thought. So we led him in restraints and made a decisive judgment against him to take him away. And it says this in verse 8, and as for his generation, who considered? Now, what he's trying to convey is that was there anybody, is there anybody in the crowd, anybody that will speak up? Anyone? Disciples, where are they? Scattered like sheep, without a shepherd. They're gone. In his life, when he was here, was there anybody that would say anything like, this is wrong. This isn't right. Stop. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed. He was destroyed, would be another way of putting it. For the transgression of my people, the stroke was due them. He ends the passage by saying this, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men. That is to say, that it had already been appointed that he would die the death of a criminal and be buried with the criminals, oftentimes even in open graves. It was already appointed. But God turns and says, but your appointments don't matter. For though you perceive him as a wicked man, I perceive him, and you have the word rich in there, but the word really makes emphasis of an honorable man. And so with honorable men, he will be buried. And we know that he was buried in the tomb, right? Joseph of Arimathea. And that marvelous truth in which God, you know, reminds us that though man means this for evil, God is still in control. It is the marvelous lesson of Scripture that we have before us, the greatest power in the universe. And that's the weakness of the Lamb. You'll say to yourself, this makes absolutely no sense. And I would say to you, your ways are not God's ways. That which is evil, that which is destructive, can only be defeated, this is a key point, by the Lamb. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, and if you'll turn me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Paul is talking to some very arrogant people. They think they have it all together. They think that because they're educated, they think that because they're wealthy, they think that because they're landowners, they think that because they're businessmen. You go down the list of whatever makes people think they're dignitaries, that they think that they're great. They think they're something else. And they don't really think Paul's too much. In fact, their statement is that gee, Paul, we were expecting somebody a little bit nicer looking, or perhaps somebody that looked a little more grand, and perhaps, if you were to speak, somebody that seemed to have it more together with his speech. You have a speech impediment or something? What's wrong with you? So, God had so ordained that Paul come to them in weakness, and he writes about this in the first letter. Nevertheless, he's still dealing with their arrogance, and the Corinthians have this uncanny way of one-upmanship, you know. If you have one car, they want two. If you have two, they want three. It's just that kind of, you know, this jealous, selfish ambition. We know that. If you drop on down to verse 20 of chapter 12, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you that you be not what I wish,
that I may find, but that I'm going to find strife and jealousy and anger and tempers and disputes and slanders and gossips and arrogance and disturbances. I think that pretty well covers bad attitudes. You guys aren't nice. Got to be another way of putting it. As they're busy flexing their muscles, Paul's almost at the brink of being frustrated. Perhaps a little bit of it's coming in. You know when you just can't take another boast? Have you ever known anybody that just can't stop talking about themselves? They can't stop talking about what they do and how wonderful they are. I don't know anybody like that. But he's almost at the brink, and he turns to them and he goes, I'm sorry, I have to say it. I just have to say it. And finally, you just have to say something. So he's going to say something. He goes, all right, so you're so great. All right. I was caught up in the third heaven. How about you? You been up there? I was up there. Okay. And I heard things that I can't repeat to you. I heard them. Were you there? I mean, have you been in outer space? You guys aren't even close. It's way beyond that. You think you're so big, but you know what? I can't talk to you about it. Because if I begin to rely upon anything that builds up Paul, I lose strength. And I can't do that. So God put a thorn in my flesh and he says, Paul, I'm going to do this as a favor to you. And I prayed, God, three times, get this out of me. I don't know exactly what it is, and we can argue and debate about what it was, but the bottom line is, it was uncomfortable. And God says, no, this is best for you. And my favor on you is what you need. And this will get you through. Because this thorn in the flesh is going to make you weak. It's not unlike Jacob with a dislocated hip. This is what you need. And this is what's going to bring power in your life. You go, that just doesn't make a bit of sense. And he makes a statement in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That doesn't make any sense. Yeah, but God doesn't think like you. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. You know, I wish he hadn't put those in, because we probably wouldn't have listed some of those. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, that's when I flex the powerful muscle of the divine power of God. Think about that. That's incomprehensible. So we then pick up in chapter 13, and he says this. Verse 4. Indeed, he, that is Christ, was crucified because of what? Weakness. Oh, poor Jesus. The worst thing he could ever have was weakness. No. Weakness is the power. Because at the moment of weakness, you stop trusting in you. And the moment of weakness, you stop trying to come up with the answers and you turn solely to God and say, not my will, but yours. And then God's favor comes upon you and all the power of the universe is now at your beck and call. Because God's favor is upon you. You've submitted to Him. God's grace is upon you. And all things are going to work for your good.
because you're now walking in accordance with his purpose. What's his purpose? That you believe, that you put all your trust in him. You're not going to do it if you feel up to it, if you feel powerful. But when you feel weak, when you take on the Lamb, when you follow the Lamb, when you become a Lamb, you begin to witness the power of God. Now read this with me. For he indeed was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives. Why? Because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Where is that power? God's grace. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He has submitted himself. He has subjected himself. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not open his mouth. He let me handle his battles for him. And my power was there. And you begin to see God work. I mean, have you ever just closed your mouth and seen the power of God? Have you ever done that? Where you just, in humility, said, God, you're going to have to rescue me. And you said, I will say nothing. I will do nothing. I will make no announcements. Nothing. I will come to you. I will humble myself before you. And you begin to watch. It's just like a tapestry that begins to unfold before you. And you see God just takes care of this, and somebody calls you up, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and you go, where is all this power coming from? And he goes, the Lamb. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's why he says in the phrase. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. What's the faith? What's the test? Are you willing to be weak? That's the test. That's the test of faith. There is no faith in you flexing your own muscles. There is no faith in you making things happen. There's no faith in that. But when you stand by the waterside and you wait for that water to part, that's powerful. I can just imagine people are going, Moses, you're so strong. You're so strong, Moses. Moses just stood here. Well, is that stick magic? No, it's just a little stick, the same stick I had all these years. Don't you recognize this about yourself? And he begins to say in verse 11 that this walk of faith is the very thing that will bring the most comfort to you, because one of the great themes of 2 Corinthians is that you be comforted. And who would think that you would be the most comforted when you just admit, I can't do anything? When you just say to the Lord, you're going to have to do everything. And you just turn to him just like a sheep. No, not a sheep, a lamb. And you go, I'm going to run to the slaughter. And I'm not afraid. It's almost like you don't even know any better. It's almost like you're so totally innocent that you don't even think that there's any evil around. There's not. For God is watching over you. So in Revelation, we have one of the most magnificent pictures of all of Scripture. Can I show it to you? It's in Revelation 14. We have in the middle of the tribulation, the worst part of the tribulation, the scariest part of the tribulation. The beast is raging in Revelation chapter 14. He's in control of the earth. The dragon is in control. Listen, you and I have no idea what evil is, but it's coming. And hell's going to open up. And all these wicked beings are coming out. And I don't care if you think you have a silver bullet or whatever, you're just not going to make it. But there is a safe place. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb, standing, not in a valley, on the mountain, Mount Zion. Now, why this is significant is this. It's already been made clear in Revelation 12 that the dragon is out to get God's people. He knows where they live. The last place on earth that they want to be is on top of Mount Zion, because that's exactly where he'll be looking for them. It's as if they stand out and they say, "Here we are. What are you, dumb lambs? No, we're innocent lambs. It's dumb sheep. It's innocent lambs." And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard the voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And these are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They have been celibates. They are ones who have followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are innocent. Blameless. You know, coming to God in simplicity and saying, "Not my will, but yours. I don't know what's best, but I am giving you my life. Here's my heart. I give it to you. I make myself vulnerable. And you know what? I don't feel like there's any danger. I know I see it all around me, but I'm not scared anymore." Because the one thing that displays that we're not walking as lambs is fear. This is why Jesus says over and over again, "Fear not." I know we don't think of fear as being criminal, but it is. It's a criminal act against God. It's saying, "You don't care. You can't do anything." And that's one of the greatest insults that you can give to a father that loved you so much that he died for you. A lamb. The greatest power in Revelation. Defeats all evil forces because of faith. It's a great picture, isn't it? Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for this marvelous picture in the book of Isaiah, as we continue to see your loving kindness to us that never ceases. Certainly your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I am so glad that you don't think like us. But while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And you would not leave us alone. You would never leave us. You would never forsake us. And we have never seen, we have never known a love like this. But now we accept it as that which protects us and will never let us go. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.